The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Genesis chapter 26, verses 17 through 35. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahazath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. To this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I want to add my welcome to that of Aaron's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. Before we look at this passage, though, let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His blessing upon us. Father, we are so thankful. When we think about this topic of your faithful provision for us, we want to start just by thanking you for the provision of your word. You tell us that you reveal that there is a God in creation, but only in your word do you reveal the way that we can be reconciled to you and the problem that we have in our sin and our need for a Savior. So we praise you for it. We praise you that indeed it is living and active and that you've used it in our hearts to change us and grow us in grace. And we ask that you would do that again this morning, Lord, that you would deepen us in our faith and our repentance and our understanding of who you are and what's been done for us in Christ. And we ask it in his saving name. Amen. We continue our study this morning in the gospel in the life of Jacob, of Isaac and Jacob. And I'm really excited about our summer series. We'll be in this throughout most of the summer. And one of my favorite books that I've got all these commentaries and reading all these commentaries, but one of my favorite books that I'm using for the series was written by a Westminster Seminary professor named Ian Duguid, and it's not Duguid like you and I would think. It's Duguid. And I brought it up here this morning. It's entitled Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace, The Gospel in the Lives of Isaac and Jacob. It's a little bitty tiny thing here, 150 pages. And I just want to start this morning by saying, if you want to read along throughout the series on Isaac and Jacob, this would be a great book to order. And just read a chapter a week as we go through the summer together in it. It's an excellent book. And one of the things that piqued my interest early into it was Ian talks about the reality that filmmakers seem to love to make sequels. And he talks about sequels, and I started thinking about all the films that have gone into sequels. Like, I looked it up this week. Do you know there's 7 Jurassic Park sequels? There are 8 Rocky films. This will date you if you even know this one. There are 11 Pink Panther films. Who even knows the Pink Panther? Yeah. 12 Star Trek films, 15 Batman films, 23 James Bond films spanning 59 years. And the top sequel film of all time, the Godzilla series. There are 40 of those that span 67 years. And Ian also observes this. He says, true sequels often involve not just the same characters, but also the same basic plot structure. And they do that, the same themes, same plot structures, because it saves a lot of time and effort, and it honestly saves a lot of money. Well, if you think about it, we've been in this series for 2 weeks, and even though we're only 2 weeks in, we've already seen that Isaac's life, in many ways, looks like a sequel to Abraham's life. When we look at it, we see similar themes and similar plot structures. Consider just what we've seen the last 2 weeks in terms of examples, or maybe in this case, sinful examples. Isaac mirrors his father Abraham in doubting God's ability to care for him. Or maybe I should say it this way, doubting the faithfulness of God that he'll keep his promise and care for him. So Isaac, like Jacob, Abraham, sets out for what he thinks is a better land. He sets out for Egypt. There's one. Here's another. We saw this last week. Isaac copies Abraham's lying about his wife, saying that his wife is actually his sister. He does so out of pure self-protection and not any concern for her. He's not trusting God. Abraham did it, and we saw Isaac do it. I loved how James Boyce pointed this out. He said that Isaac demonstrated a lower standard of morality than even the surrounding pagan world. He's right. Indeed, Moses records Isaac's life in a way that it does look a lot like a sequel to Abraham, and yet he's not doing that like Hollywood producers. He's not doing it to save time or money or effort. The themes that we're going to see in the life of Isaac are deliberately repeated to emphasize the central message of the life of Abraham. And that message is twofold. Here it is. God can absolutely be trusted to deliver on his promises. That's the first part. And the second part is his promises continue to the next generation. That's what we see. God said in Genesis 17, he said, I will establish my covenant, this is with Abraham, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be God to you and the God of your descendants after you. That's really the fundamental issue at stake in the passage we have this morning. Can God be trusted to fulfill his promises? Can he be trusted to protect and provide for Isaac? Can he be trusted or not? If you remember last week in verse 3 of chapter 26 in our passage last week, God had just promised Isaac. He had repeated the promise he made to Abraham. He said that I'll be with you and I'll bless you and I'll give you a land and I'll give you descendants as numerous as the stars. That's just a repeat of the promises to Abraham. The question is, will Isaac put his trust in that God? Will he put his trust in the, the sovereign and loving God that's revealing himself to him, or will he continue to manipulate and lie and self-protect and self-promote and trust in his own wisdom? That's really what he's up against. Will he put his trust in God? So as we start this morning, I just want us to start being careful, because it's easy to throw rocks at Isaac. It's easy to look down on Isaac, but I want us to be checking our own hearts, seeing if we're really trusting in God, really relying on his promises, or more like Isaac, choosing the path of self-protection and deception and self-reliance, and then just putting over it a thin veneer of faith. So as we jump in, last week we saw God's display of his faithfulness in what's called unsettling times, the unsettling times of famine. This week it's gotten more intense. There's still a famine, but now there's open conflict with Isaac's neighbors. So let's look together. I invite you to take your bulletins and look at the outline in the bulletin. Our guiding statement is this. Our guiding statement, in spite of human failures, and Isaac had many, and we have many, in spite of human failures, God's people enjoy first his continuous provision, even in adversity. Now, again, let me reference last week. Remember last week, verse 12, Isaac plants a crop in the midst of a famine, right? There's a famine in the land. There's no rain. He plants a crop in the midst of a famine, and he yields a hundredfold harvest. A hundredfold harvest would be rare, but not impossible, not unheard of in ideal conditions. But Isaac's crops return that harvest in the midst of a famine. Clearly, the Lord's blessings on him. Clearly, from the text we saw last week, he's become wealthy and powerful, even in the midst of a famine. Ian Digood says this. He says, and I'm trying to whet your appetite to go get the book. Material blessings always bring their own problems and difficulties. Just like his father before him, Isaac found that prosperity can be as big a test as poverty. He's right. Prosperity can be as big a test as poverty. So what's happened, the setting here is the Philistines are envying Isaac. They're resorting to vandalism, basically. They're stopping up all the wells that he depended on for his family and for his herds and flocks and for his crops, wells that were dug by his father Abraham. So King Abimelech comes and says, Isaac, it's time for you to go. You're too wealthy and too powerful to be around here. You need to move on. And Isaac moves to the Valley of Gerar and settles there. And look at what happens in verse 17. So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the Valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." Here in these verses, it's clear Isaac's life has become one of constant conflict and forced wandering. He's continually struggling with the people of the land, but at the same time, God is continually blessing him, even in the midst of all the adversity, even in the midst of all the struggles. There's a story described for us here. Really, it's you could say it's this way. It's mounting prosperity amidst perpetual conflict. Mounting prosperity amidst perpetual conflict. Isaac moves, as King Abimelech asked him to, and he starts reopening these other wells that Abraham dug, and he gives them their original names, really affirming his ownership of them. We're told, I love verse 19, we're told he even in the time of famine and no rain, he discovers a well, or he digs a well and discovers a freshwater spring underneath it. Think about that. He's living in a land where there's no rain, where crops are failing and herds are dying, and Isaac discovers a fresh underground spring. And what happens? Quarrels break out instantly, and he moves on. It happens again and again and again. But notice this, he doesn't press his rights to the wells. He could have said, look, my father Abraham dug these wells. They belong to me. He could have said, your father, Abimelech the First, established a covenant with him that's still valid today, and you're violating this covenant, and if you don't stop, I'm going to come with my men, and we're going to attack you. He could have said that. He could have pressed his rights, but he didn't. Instead, he trusts the Lord to provide. And finally, in verse 22, it says, finally, he digs another well, and no one quarrels over it. He named it Rehoboth, meaning there's room. God's made room for us. If you think about it, that really is astonishing. He's in the midst of famine, and yet somehow over and over and over again, he's able to find water. But every time he finds water, he finds opposition. And then finally, he finds this place where he can settle. And I love how he responds. He doesn't say, finally, my plan worked. Finally, I took the high road and it's all worked out. Finally, I took the high road and I've been nice to these people. I didn't press my rights and I finally got what I wanted. My plan worked. He doesn't. What does he say? Gives all the credit to God. Look at him. He says, now the Lord has given us room and will flourish in the land. It's a beautiful picture of his temporal struggles and God's continual blessing, even in the midst of the adversity. But the adversity is not just with his pagan neighbors. It's also, if you look at the end, the last few verses, verse 32 through 35, you see blessing and adversity again. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, we found water. He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. Listen, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Besemeth, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It's not just adversity with his pagan neighbors. It's even in his own family. God's blessing comes in the midst of the grief that Isaac and Rebekah have over Esau's sinful choices marrying unbelieving, pagan, God-worshipping Hittite women. The word grieve there, Isaac and Rebekah grieve, the word means to make life bitter. Like Esau's choices were making Isaac and Rebekah's life bitter. But in the midst of that adversity, from the pagan world around him, in the midst of the adversity of the things in his own family, God's still blessing him. It's true, in spite of human failures, God's people enjoy his continuous provision even in adversity. So let's just pause before we move on from here and let me ask you this. Can you see God's gracious provision for you? His continuous provision for you, even in the midst of whatever hardships you're in, whatever adversity you're in, whether it's family, spouse's decisions, children's decisions, financial struggles, relational struggles. Can you see God's continuous blessing? It's there. I promise you it's there. That's how God relates to his people. And we're going to see why as we move on. Secondly, I want you to see, in spite of human failures, God's people enjoy his covenant promises that lead to worship. Think of where he is now. He's finally at peace, right? He's moved on to Beersheba where Abraham spent so many years. He's finally at peace. God graciously appears to him a second time. In verse 23 through 24, it says, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Before we look more closely at God's appearance and his words to Isaac, let me ask you another question. Just in the last point, when we're looking at the blessings of God, we're considering this hundredfold harvest in the midst of a famine, when you're thinking about finding water everywhere he goes in the midst of a famine and he's growing wealthy. Did you wonder, why does it seem like God is giving with one hand and taking away with the other? Why was God allowing Isaac to find water over and over and over again, only to have it taken away by jealous Philistines? Maybe your life feels a bit like that today. Maybe your life feels like God's blessing me on one hand, but he's giving here and he's taking away here. I remember when I was putting this sermon together this week, I remember so clearly this thing popped in my head from a long time ago. I got a tax refund one night. I got home from work and there was a $1,200 tax refund at a time when it was really needed. And it was, you know, just rejoicing, man. That's just so wonderful. The tax refund came at the perfect time. And I got up next morning and went through the normal mornings here at church, and I had a lunch appointment down at Whole Foods. And when I was pulling in into Whole Foods, and basically two of us backed into each other at the Whole Foods, and it was kind of like nobody's fault and both people's fault. And after lunch, I sat through lunch. I'm sure I was not the most compassionate pastor during lunch. After lunch, I went straight to Abra Auto Body, and the daggum estimate was $1,400. And it felt like, Lord, you just gave me this. I can meet these obligations. And he's like, yep, you got one coming that you don't know about. Maybe your life feels a bit that way, and you wonder why. I think the answer was that God was showing Isaac his own heart. He was showing me my own heart. The reality of his richest blessings are not about material prosperity. The reality of God's richest blessings are not about material prosperity. Again, back to Ian and his words, he says, God's ultimate blessing on Isaac and us must rest in something other and more than material prosperity. There was more to God's covenant with Abraham than ownership of a piece of earthly real estate. What is the more? What is the more to God's covenant? The more is a relationship with God. The more is fellowship with the living God. God appears to him a second time to Isaac and says, I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bless you, and you'll increase in the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Imagine how encouraging that would be to Isaac in the midst of all the adversity he was going through. God's reminding him over and over again of his covenant promises, reminding him that he doesn't need to fear anything or anyone because God was with him. God's favor and his blessing rested upon him. God's calling Isaac to trust in God, to trust in the promises and the character of God in the midst of the trials that he's going through, and he does the same with us. He's saying, trust me. Trust in my promises. Think of all, well, we can't go through all the promises, but think of the promises of God. Think of some of them here this morning that you and I are supposed to be encouraged and strengthened by. First, the promise of his presence. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The promise in Philippians of his commitment to finish the good work he started in us. The good work that he started in our hearts, not we started. The promise to answer all of our prayers according to his good and perfect will and his timing. The promise that all things work together for good to those who've been called by him. The promise that nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. The promise that he'll be God to us and to his descendants after us. The promise that he's sovereign over every creature and every action, that nothing happens by accident. God, in our passage here, appears to Isaac and repeats his promises to Isaac again, promises that were made long before then to Abraham, reminding him and calling him to trust in me in the midst of your adversity. And he does the same with us. And I love how Isaac responds. It says, Isaac built an altar, verse 25, built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Isaac responds to this gracious reminder of God, to the gracious reminder of God of all of his promises. He responds in worship. And I love how God ends this encouraging message. He says, I will do all this for the sake of my servant Abraham. It's like he's reminding Isaac too. He's like, my blessing is on you. My promises are on you, not because of you. You've done nothing, Isaac, that you can claim has brought about my blessings. Simply because you're born into the family of Abraham, whom I set my affections on. Simply because of that, I'll continue to bless you. You don't, Isaac, or us, have anything inherent in you that deserves my blessings. Much like the blessings of God come upon us by the merits of someone else. These weren't Isaac's merits. The blessings that we enjoy, they're not our merits. They're the merits of Jesus that are given to us through faith in him. In spite of human failures, God's people enjoy his continuous provision, his covenant promises, and lastly, his abundant blessings that promote peace. Look at verse 26 through 31. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. And Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? And they answered, We saw clearly that the Lord was with you, so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. Another amazing account. Isaac's efforts to live at peace with these quarreling, jealous, well-stopping up neighbors, they result in this incredible account here. King Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, comes to Isaac. And he brings his personal advisor and his army commander, and he says, it's clear to us that God's blessing is on you. Strike a treaty with us that you'll do us no harm. Think about that. National hardship, famine, and King Abimelech wants to be near Isaac, wants the blessing that's clearly on Isaac. He said, I want a part of that. I want to make sure there's a treaty because you are strong and powerful, and it is clear that God is with you. And I love what amazing things Isaac doesn't do. Isaac doesn't do this. He doesn't, you know, Abimelech comes and says, look, we didn't mess with you, but we always treated you well. You think Isaac might say, really, is that the way you remember it? I don't remember it that way. Here's how I remember it. You and your people stopped up my wells. You harassed my herdsmen. You caused me to have to move over and over and over again. But he didn't say that, does he? He doesn't bring up the past. It's like he knew what Paul would write many, many, many years later, generations later. Paul, and if you're taking notes, write down Romans 12:18. Paul says this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's like Isaac already knew that. He had learned that. He had grown in grace. He knew as far as it depends on him to live at peace, to not bring up the past, not say, we're not going to talk about a treaty until you really repent. He may have been tempted to, but he didn't. He must have been growing in grace. Again, listen to Proverbs 19:11. Says a man, 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. It's like here Isaac is overlooking the offense of Abimelech and the Philistines. He's overlooking the offenses of the past, and he invites them to a feast. And then the next day they swear this oath to one another to let each other live in peace. It's amazing. But I think the writer of Genesis wants us to see more than just a believer living at peace with his unbelieving neighbors. God promised Abraham, God said, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And in many ways, Isaac already was that here. Think about it, everywhere he's going, he's finding water, not just for his family and his crops and his herds, but for others also. Water that benefits everyone. But the blessings that the nations are to come and find, the blessings in Genesis 12 when he talks about you'll be a blessing to the nation, the blessings to the nations that you're to find in Abraham and his descendants, really it's not about water in the midst of a famine, nor is it about peace with powerful families. This blessing of peace points to a far greater peace. This blessing of peace, I think, points to the relationship that we can find, the peace that we can find in the relationship with the ultimate son of Abraham, with Jesus. What was it that drew Abimelech to Isaac? He said, I clearly see the blessing of God in your life. By his lifestyle, by his peaceable nature, by the blessings that rested on him, even in the midst of hardship and being mistreated, these things drew a pagan king of the Philistines to God's servant Isaac. Isaac's life pointed clearly to the God in whom he trusted and with whom he walked. The questions for us are, do our lives do the same? Do our lives point clearly to the God in whom we trust and the God with whom we walk? Do our friends and neighbors, do our co-workers see plainly that God's with us even in the midst of our hardships and adversity? What do they see? What do specifically the unbelieving world around us, but even the believing world, what do they see? Do they see angry people who are eager to point out others' sin and eager to point out where the world and the culture get it wrong? Do they see political activists going after those with whom we disagree? Or do they see people whose lives mirror the image of Jesus? Imperfectly, absolutely, but increasingly mirror the image of Jesus. People who love others well. People who grant forgiveness eagerly because we have a sense of the forgiveness that we've been granted by God. We can grant it here because we understand how much we've had here. Do they see people who show compassion for others? Do they see people who really desire to be used of God to reveal himself to them? There's the question. Can the world look to us? Can the world look to this church, to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, to find blessing? Let's pray together. Father, we so want that to be true of us as a church, as individuals in your church, that the world can see how we seek to follow you and how we trust in you and want to walk with you, and that we would be a people who really don't keep records of wrongs but freely forgive, for we've been freely forgiven, that we would be a people eager to bless those around us. We know, Lord, we see this passage, we know that we have been so richly blessed by you for the sake of Christ. So we ask, Lord, that we would live each day more assured of the grip of your relentless grace on us, of your abounding love in our lives because of Jesus, because of his merits, not ours. And you would help us to live our lives in a way that demonstrate to a desperate and needy world just how gracious and loving and holy you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.